remember what I announce. In any case, we will not have our regular Sunday fellowship lunch today. We will have that celebrated on April 23rd because we have several guests because of the ARPCR conference. And we will do that on the fourth Lord's Day. And we will have the pleasure of Pastor Larry Vincent in our pulpit that day. Now, mentioning the ARPCA GA, that will be April 25th to the 27th at Epworth by the Sea at on St. Simon. And we had committed several months ago, actually, that we would help with the assembly of the binders and also with transporting those people that needed to get from the Jacksonville airport to St. Simon and then returning to Jacksonville. Okay, now the talk has all been done earlier. Now we need to do the walk. So that we need to have those people that had committed to doing that. And our best guess, this is just a guess, that on the 19th of this month, which is a Wednesday evening, that we will have the materials from the printer to be able to assemble these binders. Now that's all predicated on the pastors getting their information into us and us getting them to the publisher and so on and so forth. So that's just a tentative date. Now, along with that publisher, rather than the church body itself, trying to take this assemblage of information from the various pastors in ARPCA, taking their notes and getting them into a format that we could photostat them and collate them and punch them and put them in the book, we have gotten a price from VIP Office Essentials to do that work for us. And that price is going to be about $1,100. Now, this was mentioned Wednesday evening, and to date, none of the pastors have gotten any feedback back on whether or not we would support doing that. I don't like to use this time to do that, but since we can't get it during the other time, I would ask that anybody has a problem with that, or they don't agree with us doing that, that they would please talk with the pastors, myself, or the deacons, so that we can get your input. Absent that, if we don't hear from you, we're going to assume that you're okay with it. Okay, so please let us know if you're not, because we're getting very close and we need to get that done. Yes, sir. And I'd also point out that you need a lot more people to do it. You can't do this with four or five people. Okay, so you need a lot more people, and somebody standing at the copier and then taking it and collating it, and it's, believe me, it's well worth, if we believe that what we're doing is the right thing, this is probably the most cost-effective way to do that. But I would add, if you do not agree with it, please let us know. We don't want to do anything just for the sake of doing it. We want to do it because everybody here is in agreement on it. So I would really ask you to let us know. Absent that, I believe I've covered everything that I was going to cover. Does anybody have anything that they would? Yes, sister. Thank you, sister. Yes, brother. Amen, brother. Okay, everybody hear that? Ladies. You say shuck eggs? Must be a southern thing, I don't know. One other thing that I'd like to mention, the contact list that everybody's been putting their name on and phone numbers and people to contact, there's copies of it now in the hall, so that if you don't have one, please help yourself. Anything else? Well, I thank you for your kind attention. Now, Sister Fran will play and get our hearts and minds ready for the message this morning from Pastor Thomas.
Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we come to worship Him. Please notice the call to worship, and then we'll have the invocation, and then after the invocation we'll stand and Pastor John will come and lead us in the first hymn, All Glory Be to Christ. Communion with God is the privilege of every true believer. He alone can approach the mercy seat in the spirit of adoption and enjoy a foretaste of heaven while journeying towards it. John felt all this happiness when he wrote, "Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Union to God and communion with Him through the Son of His love is the source of every spiritual blessing. What honor can exceed that of being admitted into the presence chamber of the King of Kings, of holding converse with Him, whom angels worship and before whom devils tremble? Is this the exalted privilege of the sons of men? Oh, my soul, bless forever. Bless that precious Savior who procured all this by His blood for you. Let us pray. Lord God, as we come before You, we acknowledge that we are sinners. And Lord, we only can come before You through Jesus Christ our Lord. But You've told us to come boldly before Your throne of grace. So we come boldly or confidently, Lord, acknowledging who You are. You are the great God. You're the God of God, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. You're the creator of all things, and You're our Father. You're our wonderful Father, and Jesus Christ is our Savior. And the Holy Spirit is that one who abides with us, that comforter that has come to be with us as believers. And Lord, as we come before You this day, we ask that You would help us to worship You acceptably. You would guide and direct our minds and our thoughts, our hearts, our desires, our the purpose of our hearts, Lord, to come and to worship you, and that you would abide with us, that you would manifest yourself to us, that we would know your presence, and that we would know the joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and that we can sing excitedly and joyously about our Lord and Savior, and about all the blessings that you have blessed us with because of the salvation that you have given us, the love that you have bestowed upon us, and the mercy that you have shown upon us, Lord. Lord, we beg that you would help us in this hour to worship you acceptably. Bless Pastor Thomas as he comes to preach. You would uplift him and help him to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it would go forth in power, Lord, for your honor and for your glory, that you would again draw men and women, boys and girls to salvation. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.
We, of course, during this time, bring our kingdom concerns to the Lord. As was mentioned this past Wednesday night, we have a concern coming up with the ARBCA General Assembly as we meet to discuss several things. Of course, we will hear some preaching and we'll have some theological discussion, but there are several items that is being submitted. The constitutional amendments to the ARBCA the Constitution, and we had, as the elders of EBC, some concerns with that. And so please be in prayer over that matter. We had put that forth Wednesday night, what those concerns were. If you have questions, you weren't here, and you would like to know, please see one of the elders, and we will let you know what's going on there. Of course, we always have concern for the dear saints of God's kingdom when they are sick, when they are infirmed, when they are hurting mentally, physically, emotionally. And so let's keep all those in our congregation who are suffering. We'll lift them to our King. They are kingdom concerns because they are members of this wonderful, glorious kingdom. Let's pray that the gospel will go forth from Emmanuel Baptist Church. The elders have been discussing and thinking and researching and banging our heads against the wall sometimes, trying to come up with different ways that we can get the gospel out to this community. And we need your help. We need each and every member of this congregation's help. It is our responsibility as a whole church, as a congregation, to get the gospel out to the community. And so, no plans that we can make, no things that we can come up with, they're going to help us if we don't have enough people, all people involved in this. We are a body, and as one body, we need to share the gospel with those around us. Not just individually, although that's each and every person's responsibility, but as a congregation, in events and activities as a congregation where we can spread the gospel to the community, to young and old alike. Their only hope is Jesus. When you look out there and you see the lost and dying around us, their only hope is Christ. And they can only be saved through the gospel. So let's keep that foremost in our kingdom thoughts and prayers this morning. Let's pray. Let's go to the King. Our Father, our God, holy God, you are great and holy and glorious and righteous. You are a creator. You have made everything that exists. You sustain it. You are a just God. You do not overlook sin, and you will punish the wicked. But you are a loving and merciful and gracious God. For you have, from eternity past, decreed a salvation for your people. You have sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that are under the curse of the law. Father, thank you for your kindness and your graciousness and your love towards your people. Father, we don't know who your people are other than those who profess to know Christ. And we know that some of those people have not yet been redeemed, have not yet been brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. They have not realized the redemption in Christ. And so, Father, make us faithful as individuals and as a congregation to share your gospel message. That all of your church may be brought in. Father, we pray for the dear saints who are suffering, whether it's emotionally, physically, spiritually. Father, would you touch them with your love? Would you strengthen them? Would you uplift them, Father? Would you comfort them? We pray for the upcoming ARBCA General Assembly. Would you grant us all a deeper understanding of the things that will be discussed and voted on, Father. Would you give us all a spirit of humility and Christian love and charity, Father, and brotherly love, that we may not go there with the meanness of spirit, Father, but that we will come together having one mind in Christ, one goal, and that is to see the world brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. People from every tongue and kindred and nation being brought to the saving knowledge of Christ, Father. Father, would you open every heart here this morning to your word? Would you bring us into a closer communion with Christ, closer today than we were yesterday, Father, on our journey to your kingdom? We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Stand together and sing the hymn and say, "Grace greater than our sin." Thank you.
Thank you. Be seated, please. Along with other greetings you have been given this morning, good morning. It's good to see you all and have this opportunity of worshiping our Lord with you today. And after the declaration of the Word of God in this form, in a few minutes we will observe the Lord's Supper, as you can see on the bulletin. And as we prepare mind and heart to do that, let me take the opportunity now and say, if there are any here that in any way I have offended in any way, please accept my apology before we get to that point of our worship service. I would ask for your grace and forgiveness before we get to receiving the Lord's Supper. I don't think I have, but if I have, please forgive me, because I don't want to go to the Lord's table having that in any way on my mind or my heart. If you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. After some time away, I want to return to our study in Romans. If you meet a fellow Christian you don't know, or maybe you have known for a little while, but you begin talking about things, and in your conversation they'll ask you a question like, where do you attend church? And you'll start talking about that, and during the conversation you'll usually be asked, well, what do you believe? And you'll try to measure your answer, because you don't really know where they stand, and you don't want to overwhelm them, and you don't really know what's behind that question. So you want to answer the question, you know, you want to be honest with your answer, but you don't want to just dump the whole load right there, you know, just right at the beginning. So you're trying to answer the question honestly, and somewhere along the way, as you're answering the question, they may say, well, what's the difference between what you believe and other Baptists believe? And you'll maybe start talking about the grace of God and how we stress the sovereign grace of God. We hold to the doctrines of grace. And again, you're kind of being careful, you know, in your answer. You don't want to just blow them out of the water, and you're answering the question, and the conversation's going along, and somewhere along the way, they might pick up on it, and they'll look at you kind of funny, and they'll say, are you talking about election? And you go, well, yes. Predestination? Well, yes. Well, you know, if I believe that, well, I'd just do anything I wanted to do. I wouldn't worry about it. Well, no. Or if God has determined who's going to be saved before the world began, why even bother with evangelism and missions? You ever heard that? I imagine you have, if you've ever engaged in conversation with someone who doesn't understand or come from where you do on the doctrines of grace. Well, let's open our Bibles to Romans 6 as we continue our study in this book. Romans 6, verse 1. Well, you know, as I begin to read this, chapters and verses weren't in this book when Paul wrote it. They weren't added till a long time later. So when I say Romans 6, it's good for us, because you can know where I'm talking about. When Paul wrote this, it was a letter, and he didn't stop and say, okay, chapter 6, verse 1. He's just writing a letter. So, all right, let's hear the Word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Or some translations, God forbid, or some other translation, some other expression of horror. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For no one who has died has been set for, let me read that again, excuse me. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I do pray God will bless His word, and may His people say. Let's pause for another word of prayer. Holy Father, we do believe that this is Your word and that You have given it. It is from You. And You have given it, Lord, that we may learn from it, that we may understand who You are, who we are, and that in it the righteousness of God is declared. And we ask now that You would open our minds and teach us Your truth, and that in learning Your truth we would be encouraged, we would be directed, we would be helped, strengthened in our life's journey. And we pray, Father, that if we have wrong notions, that they would be corrected, and that if we understand Your word correctly, Father, that we would be bolstered in our understanding, and that Christ would be glorified in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, in our church, Emmanuel Baptist Church. And we pray, Lord, if there anyone present that does not understand or does not know Christ, that You would savingly draw them to Him, and that You would encourage Your saints, and that You would build them up in the most holy faith, encourage them along their journey. And we ask this in the blessed and holy name of our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Well, it's been some while since we've been in the book of Romans, so let's take a few moments, probably a good portion of our time. I don't think it'll be wasted because I want to make the connection. But let's take a portion of our time and just kind of revisit where we've been to bring us to this point, this question that Paul raises here in the first verse of chapter 6, and then spend just a few moments today understanding what he's asking as we move into chapter 6. Now, you'll recall that for some years, Paul had desired to visit the capital of the Roman Empire, the city of Rome. And during his third missionary journey, he is pretty well convicted that he is going to have the opportunity to visit Rome. And he writes them to that effect. And this is in chapter 15, verses 23 and 24. Where he says to the Christians at Rome, I have longed for many years to come to you. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So Paul has a great desire, has had for a long time, as you read through the book of Acts. It's clear that he wants to go to Rome. And so finally he sees his opportunity that he plans to go. He thinks he's going to make it finally to Rome. His motivation for going to Rome really is quite simple. This has been a desire. His reason for going is stated in chapter 1, verse 15. In verses prior to that, he considers himself a servant. But in verse 15, his reason for wanting to go to Rome is, he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I want to come to Rome, and the reason I want to go to Rome is I want to preach the glorious gospel of Christ in Rome. And why does he want to do that? Well, that he tells us in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 of Romans. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul wants to go to Rome, and the reason he wants to go to Rome is to preach the gospel. And the reason he wants to preach the gospel is he's not ashamed of it, for he believes that it is the power of God unto salvation. And the reason he believes that is because in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, some have said that, one theologian in fact has called verses 16 and 17 of Romans a summary of Paul's theology as a whole. That's a pretty big statement. But as you think about it and as you study Pauline theology, I think you can understand why he would say that. Here is Paul's belief right here, verses 16 and 17, just in a concise statement. Most believe that those two verses really are the thesis statement of the book of Romans. There it is, right there. And that he's going to flesh out now for us in the rest of this book. Now, as he begins to do that, he's made this grand statement about the gospel. But now it's almost a parenthesis, maybe, kind of, if you want to think of it that way. Beginning in the next verse, after he makes this great statement about the gospel, the next thing he starts doing is talking about sin. You go, well, wait a minute. Now, Paul, you just made a great statement about the gospel. In the next breath, you start talking about depravity. And it's going to be a couple of chapters before he comes back to this glorious gospel. But now he's going to lay out for us, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, there's going to be a consideration of what we might call aggravating circumstances. And now he's going to deal with the reality of a holy God and the accountability of sinful humanity, and he's going to show that everybody, he said that the gospel is the power of God to the Jew and the Gentile. Now he's going to show that both the Jew and the Gentile are all under sin. Everyone's condemned. Those that have the law and those that don't have the law. The written code, the Mosaic law. He's going to show that all together have sinned and come short to the glory of God. Not only is he going to show that, he's also going to show the bankruptcy of man's solutions to fix his situation. He's going to show the bankruptcy of all human religion. Judaism can't fix it. Science can't fix it. Other religions can't fix it. Knowledge can't fix it. Man is in a desperate situation. And that's what we have then from chapter 1, verse 19, right on through chapter 3, where he finally comes that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's where he brings us now. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 3, verse 31, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now he begins to show us God's way of justifying the sinner. And this is the righteousness of God that's being revealed, that he said this is what the gospel does. And this is an analysis of justification by faith. And this is where what we might say the warp and the woof of justification by faith is declared, that chapter 3, verse 24, we're justified by His grace as a gift. Chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, that Christ is the propitiation. That is the way it happens, through Christ. That Calvary, verse 26, that Calvary demonstrates God's righteousness. And that, verse 27, that grace is contrary to pride. That when a person is saved by grace, that the very notion of salvation by grace flies contrary to human pride. And he asked that question, what becomes of our boasting? And he says, it is excluded. In other words, justification by faith separates Christianity from every other religion. It is not works-based. Therefore, it negates boasting. Therefore, it negates prejudice. I cannot look at a person because of color or any other thing, any other reason, and feel like I have superiority over that person, because I realize that it is only by the grace of God that I am what I am. Period. Period. So salvation by grace negates boasting. It strikes at the root of pride. I can't hook my thumbs in my spiritual ancestry and boast. There's nothing to boast. There's nothing there. It's by grace. And then I have verses 23 through 25 in chapter 4, where Paul talks about how Abraham had faith, and then he declares that these truths are not written for Abraham. Paul says, this is a proffer of grace. He says, it will be counted to us, Jew or Gentile. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Paul has made this tremendous statement about justification, how it's by God's grace, it comes through faith. And he says, listen, I'm not writing this just about somebody that died 4,000 years ago. He says, I'm writing this for your sake, for those who believe. You, this is for you. And to me, that's the great news. And I want you to know that's the great news for you, that this is the gospel message. That this gospel is not just for people back then. It's for you. It's for me. And so we have that great statement that he makes right there in verses 23, 24, and 25. And folks, I know that you are barraged like I am at times, and this is where I run. This is where I run when Satan assails. Right here, I run here. Lord, you've promised. I'm not standing here in my pride. I'm not standing here on my works. I'm not standing here who my father was or my grandfather was or what office I hold or what I think I've done or not done, or I stand here, Lord, upon Christ and what you've promised. That's what I stand on. And there we find our hope. And here, Paul is saying, this is for you. It's for you that believe in God that raised Christ from the dead. And Then we go into chapter 5. Oh. In chapter 5, 1 through 11, we have the description of blessings which are attached to justification. Justification is not a standalone doctrine. We talk about justified, you know, we're justified by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, yes. And that's true of the operation, but justification is not just a doctrine that stands out there and there's nothing that goes along with it. There are benefits that are attached. And here he begins to talk about the benefits. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have. We have. And then he begins to enumerate things we have because we're justified. Verse 1. We have peace with God. Now, that's a wonderful thing to have. Verse 2. We have obtained access into this grace. I think of Hebrews chapter 4 where we're told to come boldly to the throne of grace. We have obtained access into this grace through faith. In verse 4, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And Paul will draw that same line from justification to glory in that great passage in Romans 8. Verse 30, he draws a direct correlation from justification to glorification in Romans 8:30 when he says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." That same direct connection he makes right here for us in chapter 5. Paul, actually God, actually, God who gives the Scriptures, through the apostle, wants you as a believer to realize that justification guarantees our final redemption in the fullest sense. If you're justified, you will be glorified. And nothing or no thing can separate you, will separate you from that final guaranteed end. And that's what Paul gets into in Romans 8. That there's nothing. There's not angel, nothing present, nothing to come, not life, not death, not anything can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those things that he enumerates out in Romans 8. As Lloyd-Jones puts it, if a man is justified by faith, a woman is justified by faith, he can be happy about his ultimate salvation. So there are things that are attached to justification. And then in verses 12 through 21 of Romans, he gets into this first and last Adam. He gets into the active and passive obedience of Christ. That Christ not only died to save, but he also obeyed to save. And that the believer's guilt is imputed to Christ on the cross so that there's no condemnation. But also, Christ's righteousness, he kept the law, then that too is imputed to me so that not only is there no condemnation, but I am a child of God. And Paul gets into that in Romans 8. And I cry, Abba, Father. And so it's not that the believer is just saved. I remember having this conversation years ago with a man that was somewhat many years my senior in the ministry. And I had used a term in preaching a sermon about, I think I'd used the term like, God liking his people. And you think God likes his people? I said, well, yes, I do. And it was like, well, he loves his people. I said, well, don't you think he likes his people? It doesn't say he likes them. I said, well, it says that he delights in his people. If he delights in them, I suppose that means he enjoys his people. Like, that's a synonym for like. It's, you know, it's almost like God saves them, but he doesn't. I saved them, but I can't tolerate them. No. You know, it's like, I saved them, but I'm going to thump them every time I get the opportunity. No. No. Not that at all. We're children of God. Children of God. You know, sometimes I'm an earthly father, and sometimes I do want to thump mine. And sometimes my father, my heavenly father, chastens me. But I don't think it's because he wants to thump me. He does it because for my good, because he loves me. He delights in his children. That's what the Bible teaches me. And I think, you know, for a long time I had that idea too, that view that God saves, but it's almost a begrudging save. He saved me, but it's because he's God, he had to do that. He's in the saving business. No. God loved. And because he loved, he saves. And he delights in those he saves. Now that, to me, is the teaching of the Scripture. And Paul's working that out for us here in Romans 5. That as the Father delights in his Son, he delights in his children, that I am an heir and a joint heir with Christ. And I am to Christ as the bride, to him as the bride. And so Paul is working through this in verses 12 through 21, and he reaches that climactic conclusion. And Pastor John referenced this right before we sang that song in verse 20 about grace. He references this in verse 20 where he says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Great, great, great sin. Chapter 1 of Romans 18 through chapter 3, that all are under sin, all have sinned. The sin is great. All humanity, Jew and Gentile, broken the law, every law, under condemnation, no hope, without hope in this world. Sin has condemned humanity, but where sin reigned, grace reigns more. And Paul builds the argument, chapter 4, chapter 5. He preaches, he teaches grace, how grace reigns and triumphs over sin. And finally he comes to this, what we call chapter 6. And he faces the same problem that we often face. Some are going to hear about this salvation by grace, and their response is going to be, well, since God's grace is best when I'm at my worst, well, then the more I sin, the more I will experience and magnify God's grace. Well, I should sin the more. Or if I'm saved by grace and not the law, then the law and obedience, they're not important. That's what he's dealing with. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, we've already covered how Paul anticipates the argument. And he asks the questions, anticipating what the opposition is going to be. He does that all throughout his writings. And here it is. He's been teaching grace. And he anticipates the opposition. And he begins to deal with it. Paul Paul knows that his statements about grace raises problems connected with the law. One problem is what is referred to, it's a big word, and I put it on your notes for you to see. And it's a big word, and I'll explain it. Anti-against nomianism. Nomos, nomos in the Greek is law. Anti-nomianism means against the law. And so he's anticipating an argument that he is preaching against the law. Lawlessness. You don't have to be obedient. That's what he's answering to. Another is the abdication or the negation of the law. Paul's saying that law doesn't matter. And remember back in Acts when we were in the book of Acts, chapter 21, verses 20 and 21, James told Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law." And if we get into this more, we'll have to define these terms. "And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." Oh, so when Paul goes to Jerusalem, he finally gets to Jerusalem. This, of course, is where he's arrested in the temple, which eventually will lead him to get to Rome. He's told when he gets there by James, of all these thousands of people, the Jewish people have converted to Christianity, that they've been told, when I was preaching through Acts, I said, why didn't James address this? Remember that? I asked that question then. I said, why didn't they address this? That they've been told Paul is against the law. Now, Paul knows that this is going to be a problem. He has been preaching grace. So, question one, does grace encourage sin? Question two, if the law is no longer valid, why did God ever give it to Israel to start with? Question 2b, what is the law's purpose and its relation to grace and its place in redemption? Well, Romans 6 and 7, Paul begins to answer those questions. So that's where we are. Verse 2, Paul's response is to question 1, does not grace encourage sin? And Paul does what a good teacher often will do. He responds to the question with a question. Doesn't grace encourage sin? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the question, let's be clear on the question. The question is not, will a believer sin? That question's answered in the Scripture. Of course a believer will sin. That's not what he's talking about. But the question is, shall the believer without constraints, what he's talking about, embrace and engage in sin, a life of sin, a mitigating sin, in a way to glorify God? Say, well, it doesn't matter anymore what I do, and the more I sin, the more God's glorified. I'm just going to sin, just sin. That's the question. Not will a believer sin. Of course a believer sins. So his response in verse 2a is what we might call an apostolic shudder. You can just see him just when he asks the question, he just kind of, to the response. He recalls in abhorrence to the thought. And that's why some translations would say, God forbid. I don't know that he would use that language because sometimes they would not even spell the name Jehovah out. But maybe he did, I don't know. But it's a strong recall. By no means, absolutely not, is his response. No. He abhors the thought. Spurgeon, we love to quote Spurgeon, he responding to a similar question said, this is the constantly repeated objection, which he's talking about the doctrines of grace. This is the constantly repeated objection which I have heard till it wearies me with this vain and false noise. I am almost ashamed to have to refute so rotten an argument. It's like Paul said, I hate even, I'm going to answer it. can just see him kind of, you know, shake when he says it. And Paul's question, shall we continue in sin that grace abounds, suggests that one who says such a thing has little experience with saving grace. The person that would say that really doesn't know what saving grace is about to start with, or would suggest that they don't. That was sort of the irony when the Israelites were brought out of Egypt. The irony of them when they were brought out, of them, some of them saying they wanted to go back to Egypt. You know, when Moses got onto them, when they came out and they said, well, at least we had the leeks and onions to eat. It was like, what? And then there are those infamous words, well, they're not infamous words, they're haunting words. I was thinking Lot's wife, she's infamous, but the words of Jesus are haunting. Three words. Remember the words, you think you know the words I'm talking about, that Jesus said about Lot's wife? Remember Lot's wife. What did she do? She was actually physically picked up, apparently, along with Lot and their two daughters, and taken out of the cities and plopped outside of the cities before God sent down destruction on them. Physically removed, boom, and told to run. And what did she do? You know the story. She looked back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Now, why did she look back? Well, you know she had other children, don't you? Talks about that in the story, and they're back there in the cities. And everything she had was back there. Her home and all of her goods and everything else she had is back there. And it was almost like she's desiring to go back. And they had been warned, do not look back, but basically run for your life. But I think the point of the story there is she's actually taken out, but her heart's there and she looks back. And Jesus would say, he that puts his hand to the plow and looks back, it's not worthy of the kingdom of God. It's that idea of, I want God here and I want the world here, but my heart's here. And so it's like, okay, grace. I can be baptized. I can do that. But I'll just keep on sinning, living like I've always. Never mind to me. Because I've made my profession. I've done what I need to do here. I've got that. But I got it covered. That's kind of the idea, I think, going on here. And Paul saying, no. The very idea is contrary to who a Christian is, which is going to take me to my next and last point for this morning, and that is that a Christian is one who's united to Christ. But the idea of a Christian is you are being brought from death to life. You're born again, but I must move on this morning, which I'm not going to get into all these verses because I know we must move on for our Lord's Supper. But verses 2b through 11, I just mentioned them in a sweeping way today. But the question is, how can we who died to sin live in it? So that's his question. Now he's going to work that out in the rest of these verses here through verse 11. Now, how did I die to sin? How did I do that? Well, this goes back to Christ. And this goes back to him being my federal head and me being in Christ. And this goes to the believer's union in Christ. Who I am and who you are in Now, I died with him and I live with him. That's where my identity is. There's two interchangeable expressions in the New Testament which describe the believer's union with Christ. One is that we are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Romans 6:11. This is just a couple of verses out of many verses in the New Testament. Romans 6:11. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then the other phrase, which is a synonymous term, I think, really, and that is Christ in us. And that is Romans 8:10, for example. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so I've got those two interchangeable terms that are used throughout the New Testament. Me, the believer in Christ, and Christ in the believer. And then the idea of, you might ask the question, well, when was I united to Christ? Well, in election, for the world, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, in the active obedience of Christ, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous, Romans 5:19, the passive obedience of Christ. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The resurrection and the dead in Christ and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we could go on with other times that we are united with Christ. Christ did not just die for the believer. The believer died with Christ. Christ was not just raised from the dead. The believer is raised with Christ. And that's what Paul is teaching us as he begins to open up Romans 6. Now, closing. And hopefully we'll get into that a little bit more as we move into Romans 6 in the coming weeks. We as a body, and as Baptists in general, but as a body in particular, we observe two ordinances. They are, of course, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both of those ordinances express union with Christ. That's what they express, union with Christ, in Christ, with Christ. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 go to the meaning of baptism. Now, Lloyd-Jones in his commentary says that this isn't talking about water baptism. It's talking about being born again, the identity of the believer as he's born again. That may be. I'm not going to argue against it necessarily, but even so, what's going on here in Romans 6, 3, and 4 really does talk about the meaning of immersion. And if you go to our confession, if you picked up a hymnal, looked in the back, and looked under the chapter dealing with baptism, it'll cite you to Romans 6, 3, and 4. What does baptism mean? What's it about when you're immersed? What's the significance of it? Well, Paul talks about being baptized into his death. You were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. And again, just very quickly, maybe spend more time on it later, but when a person is baptized, we immerse them under the water, signifying death, burial, burying them in the water, putting them all the way under, and then bringing them up, you know, raising them up. It's signifying or symbolic of resurrection, coming out as a new person, being raised in Christ. Symbolic of that. And Paul's talking about that. We say that this is symbolic of that. That the old man died with Christ. Crucified with Christ. Now we're raised with him, the new person. Verse 11, Paul says, and this is something you should consider. He says, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, in just a moment, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And we often refer to it as communion. Used to call it communion all the time. Well, why do we do that? Well, because that's what is really supposed to happen when we have the Lord's Supper, is it is supposed to be communion. Both on a vertical and horizontal plane, it is to be communion. And the communion the believer enjoys with Christ in the Lord's Supper, I'm going to just read what I wrote here where I'll get it right. What we are experiencing, should be experiencing, and getting to, is it becomes a matter of acknowledging Christ's presence in the power of His reconciling sacrifice and observing the ordinance with reverent confidence. Now this is Owen, excuse me, let me quote, I got this quote on your, I had something else in here I wanted to read that I had written. This is Owen, this is on your paper. It becomes a matter of acknowledging His presence and the power of His reconciling sacrifice and of observing the ordinance with reverent confidence that in Christ, that in it Christ comes to pledge His saving love to each one personally so that we sit down at God's table as those who are the Lord's friends. There be now no difference, no contention between Him, God, and us. Now, communion is communication. God's communication to us, coupled, this was Jonathan Parnell, is God's communication to us coupled with our response to Him, all in such a way that God is glorified and we're glad. So the Lord's Supper is, in that, we have communion with the Lord. God is preaching, He's communicating, He's preaching to us through the elements. It's bread and wine of His redemptive love that we're justified. We're His friends. That we're in union with Him. In faith, we respond. And we receive those elements with thankful hearts, with reverent confidence. And we celebrate our salvation and our union with Christ. Now, we're going to stand and sing a couple of verses, just maybe a first and last verses of hymn number 69. And as we do that, brothers, if you would, come prepare the table. And then immediately following that, Pastor Al is going to come and administer the Lord's Supper. So, brothers, if you would, come prepare it. And let's stand together and